Well, the wooden pulpit. We don't see it up here much anymore, but seeing this is my maiden voyage behind the pulpit, I thought I needed a pulpit, something I could hold on to. I watched Dan this morning. I'm thinking, maybe I could be animated like that. I'm thinking, no, I can't be animated like that. So for my first outing, I'm going to have a real pulpit. So there was something Nancy said as she was giving her testimony, and it's something that I've been thinking about and dealing with as I've been preparing this message, that whatever we do, it is in the body of Christ. It is not about us. So as I have labored over this message and have had moments of a little bit of terror getting up here for the first time, I need to remember that this is not about me. This is about our Lord. Whatever we do, it is for His glory, to make much of Him and magnify Him. So I pray that tonight's message, that I wouldn't get in the way, that my presentation, good or bad, would not get in the way, but that you would hear God's word clearly. So tonight we're going to continue the ministry series. I'm going to take a little bit different tack. I'm not talking about a particular ministry tonight, but Dan's message this morning really dovetails, I think, very much into what I'm going to be speaking about tonight. And Dan made a point about membership being a form of devotion to one another. And that's really, I think, if you don't take anything else away from tonight's message, when we serve in ministry to one another, we are devoting ourselves to each other. And I just thought, you know, I just thought it worked, was just a great transition for me into my message. So tonight, my message is the heart that loves ministry. So it's not about a particular ministry per se, but it is about our hearts and our attitudes and our mindsets as we participate or we don't participate in ministry. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask that your word, not my word, would be clearly heard and understood. I pray that our hearts and minds would be transformed in this vital area of serving and loving one another in ministry. We are your family. We are your people. And our love for you and your glory will be most visibly demonstrated when we love and serve one another. So tonight we're going to take a step back from some of the foundations and emphasis of the different ministries here at the chapel. And instead we're going to look at our heart motivations for serving in those ministries. The question we'll be exploring is, what do the scriptures tell us a heart that loves God and others in ministry should look like? Before we begin, I really want to give us a word of caution. All challenges and exhortations about serving in ministry can be often turned into a form of some sort of legalistic obligation. We make it our work instead of God's work in and through us. In ministry, as in any other area of our Christian life, we are wholly and completely dependent upon God's grace to take us out of ourselves and into the life of service for others. A heart that loves ministry is God's work in us so that He alone will receive the glory. So take your copies of God's Word and please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. This is what God's Word says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, is one who speaks the oracles of God, and whoever serves is one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So to begin to understand God's intention in this text as it applies to our ministries here at the chapel, we must first understand Peter's intention as he was writing to his original audience. Peter was writing to the churches in Asia Minor who were made up mostly of Gentile believers. There is an overarching theme that is woven throughout this epistle of suffering for righteousness' sake, for God's glory. Peter explains that there is a threefold purpose in their suffering in chapter 1. First, it is to instill a steadfastness in their faith because they have a living hope and an imperishable inheritance through the resurrection of Christ. Secondly, it is for their increase in holiness. They are no longer to conform themselves to their previous way of life, living without God and indulging in self-focused and sinful passions. And really the central theme of my message tonight, it is so that they will love one another earnestly. Having been purified by the obedience to the truth of the gospel, they are now enabled to sincerely love one another from a pure heart. The reality of suffering for the sake of the gospel, I don't think, grips us like it did Peter's original audience. I think we live with the hope that our country's fading veneer of Christian culture will somehow keep that sort of suffering at bay. The truth is, and I think we're all beginning to see this, that we are now living in an extremely pagan and increasingly hostile culture. It has all the same enticements to sinful idolatry that those first century believers were encountering. Only for us, it's magnified and it's accessible 24 hours a day, 7 days a week because of our technology. We should not deceive ourselves. Scripture teaches that we are going to suffer. It's both as a consequence of the fallenness of the world in which we live and because of the sins of unbelievers and believers alike. As we unpack these few short verses, I want us to see that in the midst of many difficulties, trials, sin, the reality of God's love and His glory is manifested in our loving and serving one another here at the chapel. Peter begins chapter 4 by stating that because Christ suffered for sin in our place, we are to arm ourselves with that same mind. We must no longer conform ourselves to the lusts and idols of our life before Christ. This is not simply a call to mere imitation of Christ, but it is a gospel reality of what the Spirit is doing to conform us to His image by the death and resurrection of Christ. The time for living as we once did as unbelievers is now in the past. Having a firm grasp of these two categories of time, the before and after our salvation, will transform or should transform our thinking about serving and loving one another. Verse 7 begins with a declaration of a third category of time that we must all always have set squarely before us. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Peter is moving or shifting the focus of the suffering church from the viewpoint of time as it has related to their salvation to a view of Christ's second coming. This is the eschatological motivation, big word, eschatological motivation for serious and prayerful Christian life and duty. It is not just the chronological end of things, but is the consummation, the fulfillment of God's kingdom that we are to be anticipating and living for expectantly. We are to be a people who are self-controlled and sober-minded. Christ is going to return. Do we get up in the morning and live in that reality? Or do we go through the day without it ever really crossing our mind? Peter, on the other hand, was expectant of his Lord's return, and he exhorted his readers that they were to be on the alert. They were not to be lulled into a careless, self-satisfied life or let the trials of living in this fallen world overwhelm them. The challenges that we face today are different in many ways, but they are equally dangerous and obviously distracting. Because we live in the relative security and have so much materially compared to those early believers, the question is, do we really desire Christ's return? When I was first saved, I would constantly think about Christ's return. I was consumed with it. And I was truly believed that he was going to return at any time. But as the years have gone by, and this I hate to admit, I think about his return on a daily basis far less than I did when I was a new believer. For Peter, though, the immediacy of Christ's return was to be the ultimate reality that was to keep believers alert so that they would not fall back in love with the things of this world. The command to be watchful and waiting for Christ's return has serious implications for our participation in love and ministry. If we are not living as though the end of all things is really at hand, we will become distracted by many things in this world. We can think, I have a lot on my plate right now. I might serve in ministry when the time is more convenient. This was the mindset that Peter was challenging. We who are in Christ are no longer to live for what we once did. A watchfulness will reshape our desires and focus our prayers and energies on delighting in doing God's will. Christ's exhortation concerning his return should shake us out of our dullness and distractions. This is what our Lord says. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will so find doing when he comes. Now we move to verse 8. I've titled this Ministry's Heart of Perfection. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, in this little phrase, Peter is commending us to that which is to be the very first thing in our life in the body of Christ. Love of God, and then love of our brothers and sisters. Love is the primary thing. It is the bond, it is the glue that is holding us together, especially as the end of all things is drawing near. We need to take this seriously. Peter's warning that the end is at hand and that the stresses and pressures that it will put on our relationships within the church, they are only going to increase as that time is drawing near. We need to think of ourselves as imperfect pilgrims living in a foreign and very hostile land. Our enemy is constantly probing for opportunities to divide and to conquer, and without love that is preferring and bearing with one another, our church and our ministries will be in jeopardy. The love that Peter says that we are to have for one another also has a very particular quality to it. The ESV renders it as loving one another earnestly. The New King James says, have a fervent love for one another. This is a central theme that is repeated throughout 1 Peter. It begins with our love for God in chapter 1, verse 8. And then, in verse 22, it repeats that very same imperative, to earnestly love one another because we have been born again. Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It is a love that is to be fully stretched out to its maximum potential, pursuing God and pursuing others. So the question is, how are we going to do that? Self-motivated rather than grace-motivated fervency will certainly fade away. We can never sustain that. What we do apart from God's enabling grace will almost certainly turn into some form of legalistic law-keeping of our own making. Therefore, it is the work of the Spirit that creates, and it is a fruit, the fruit of earnest love in us. We are to rely and rest solely on God's grace alone. Why does Peter use the word earnestly? Because he knows that we are easily weighted down with too many cares and too many temporal priorities. That is why he commends us to be serious and watchful. Otherwise, our love for one another can grow lazy, cold, and it can even become resentful. We need to ask ourselves, what are we really earnest about? Are most of our energies focused on career, family, sports, or so many other things that in and of themselves are not wrong or bad, but they are all going to come to an end? Or might we have a heart that wants others to earnestly serve us? Let us pray for a spirit-enabled earnestness. Without it, it will be impossible to have a genuine love for ministry. The last half of the verse 8 is a direct reference to Proverbs 10:12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers offenses." The context of this Old Testament verse appears in the section dealing with the effects of speech on ourselves and on others. Godly speech is being contrasted with the destructive speech of fools. Hatred, then, is being stirred up by being sinned against. The outcome is division and dissension. This in contrast to love that wins over the offender and restores the relationship. Love covers offenses. The idea here is that love doesn't just conceal sin, but it seeks to reconcile with the offender. In the Old Testament, covering of sin meant to obtain forgiveness. This is not a particular theological statement about God's forgiveness of sins or about a refusal to deal with offenses that must be confronted. It is about a love that is ready, poised, and willing to forgive, a love that overcomes wounded feelings and bitterness by God's grace. So, earnest love pursues reconciliation between believers by covering a multitude or innumerable sins. Therefore, divisions and disunity are caused within the body if there is an unwillingness for us to cover over the sins of our brothers and sisters. And this is not a call to sweep sin under the rug. But after we have done everything to resolve conflict and cover over the offense, we must willingly seek to bury that sin. Nothing has a more corrosive effect on ministry than unforgiven offenses. And it has been my experience that it's the small offenses that most often fester and break the unity that is to mark us as God's people. The more love covers over offenses, the more we are putting on display the beauty of the gospel. Now we move to verse 9. In verse 9, we come to one of the key duties of our life together as God's people. Peter says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Early in the biblical record, hospitality was to be a way of life for God's people. We are given that same calling here in verse 9 to have open homes and hearts. This is what I would call the boots on the ground expression of loving one another earnestly. And it's not a mere moralistic ethic of simply being nice or friendly to one another. It is rooted in valuing that which God values, the glory of his name and the love of his people. This God-centered imperative for hospitality starts in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:33 says, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." What was the reason they were to love strangers in this verse? is because God came to them when they were strangers in the land of Egypt. His heart was open and receiving to a people that were wholly undeserving. Israel did not merit God's loving hospitality because they were often faithless and ungrateful. God was covering over their multitude of sins and showing them grace by bringing them to a home that was going to flow with milk and honey. God was displaying His gracious hospitality to Israel. He welcomed a people that were nothing like Him. And God is giving us that same ministry to display grace and love in welcoming sinners into our home, even those who are nothing like us. The same necessity for hospitality was carried over into the New Testament. Peter has been making the case in the first three chapters that Christians are called to be a blessing to others. Hospitality was God's gracious disposition towards them through His Son. That was now to be their disposition towards one another. Hospitality was also to be used as a gospel witness as they opened their homes to unbelievers. So hospitality is not a ministry just for the gifted few, but is required of all believers. I have actually said, I am not gifted in this way. So this verse has landed hard on me. The key words in this verse that make that point clear are to one another. And this indicates the back and forth dynamic in showing hospitality. God, by His grace, has called us to have open hearts and homes. The second part of the verse has a warning for us. Hospitality is to be practiced without grumbling. God is well aware of our hearts to be self-focused. Grumbling indicates hearts and minds that are disregarding two very essential truths. First, that we are recipients of God's gracious hospitality because He has caused us to be born again. And secondly, that this present age is ending. Allowing our hearts and minds to drift from these truths, we are prone to pursuing our own comfort and ease. Our schedules, our activities, our routines are so full, they become so packed that we leave little room for serving or welcoming others. Unexpected or unplanned occasions to show hospitality are seen more as intrusions rather than opportunities to show love. And once again, I say this hits home with me. Many times when my plans and my schedule is being interrupted, I grumble. So we must be completely dependent upon God, the Spirit of God, to transform us in this area of serving and loving one another. God's aim is to shape us to be ministry-minded, not comfort-minded. When we reach out in loving hospitality, we are reflecting the very character of our Lord. Now we come to verse 10, which is ministry's enabling grace. Peter is going to connect the imperatives to love and show hospitality with the means, which is God's gift and graces for the work of ministry. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. First then, every believer has received a gift for the express purpose of ministering it to others. This is the third time this little phrase, one another, has been used in these four short verses. This is clearly indicating that Peter has relationships within the church squarely in mind. All gifts are intended to have a community-oriented purpose. All gifts are chosen and distributed by God, and each of us are recipients. We do not get to choose our own gifts. God has deliberately built diversity into the church so that no one will be content with his own gift alone, but we will have need of the gifting of our brothers and sisters. So diversity of gifts has two important functions. First, so that any pride or self-importance that might creep in concerning our giftedness is always countered with our need for the gifts of others. Secondly, the diversity of gifts is necessary for us to truly function as a unified body. When we use our gift, we apply to the body of Christ a unique ministry that is not intended to be duplicated by anybody else. If we neglect the use of our gift, we are causing the body to lack something that is specific that God is intending for his people to be built up and unified in the faith. There is a significant issue to be on guard about concerning gifts. It's a tendency of some of us to downplay or even deny that they have been gifted. Some may think that if they have any gifting, it's simply too ordinary to be of much use. Here's why I think that thinking is so wrong. Ordinariness is actually an asset so that God alone will receive the glory as we serve others in any of the ministries here at the chapel. Gifts, great or small, are never about us. They are always about magnifying Christ and loving others. The second half of the sentence helps explain the first. Rather than describing any particular giftedness, he shifts the focus to stewardship. Now, stewards are not the owners of those gifts, but they are the servants. They are the trustees over them. The owner is God, who is entrusting his gifts to his stewards for his purposes. Let's think of it this way. The church is God's house, and we are all servants in his house who have been given charge over his various graces. There's a significant shift here. This shift in focus from gifts to grace is significant because grace is the real treasure in God's house. It is the currency in God's house. And we are each recipients of his grace. Therefore, we are to faithfully distribute those graces for the benefit of others. Our spiritual gifts are the means by which God distributes his grace for the strengthening of the faith and well-being of our brothers and sisters. Grace does not come out of a vacuum. God uses us. We are the means by which he distributes his gifts and his grace to others. Now, finally, we move to verse 11, which is ministry's Christ-exalting purpose. Peter tells us that grace is distributed through gifts that are either word or service-oriented. He says, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Peter is making the point that either of these gifts is wholly dependent on God as their source. God supplies both his word and his strength, and we must rely solely on his provision to serve in ministry of any kind. Word-oriented gifts are the means by which grace and wisdom is imparted so that all of us will be equipped for the work of ministry. Grace only comes by speaking God's word. Those that speak the oracles of God are to speak Christ's word, not their own. This leaves no place for human wisdom, insights, and philosophies when it comes to teaching and preaching in the church. Those that serve in ministry as teachers and pastors must be diligent to speak only that which they have received by and through the word of God. Then he says, whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. There's no listing of gifts given here, so Peter's focus is on the means by which we are to serve. God-given strength for serving is a spiritual gift. When we begin to serve in our own strength, it ceases to be a spiritual gift. Serving in our own strength will inevitably lead to discouragement and a failing desire for serving in ministry. Christ told his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The heart's aim of all spiritual gifts is in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. God never gives gifts so that they be used in a way that either puffs us up, puts us forward, or obscures His glory. On the contrary, gifts are meant for His glory to be worked out in love for others. Any other objective in ministry, even if it leads to the temporal benefit of those we are serving, is idolatry. God wants the church and the world to marvel at the infinite worth and beauty of Christ as He works in and through us in ministry. So it's not just the elders, deacons, and ministry leaders that are gifted for service, but every member of Christ's body here at the chapel, every member is gifted. We must not waste His gifts through neglect or casual indifference. When our gifts are not being used in ministry, God's grace is in some way being withheld from our brothers and sisters. Peter and the churches he was writing to expected the soon return of Christ. That hope fueled their love and their ministry. There was the expectation that they would give an account to Christ for their stewardship, and that's not something that I've touched on in this message, but it's something that we need to consider. We will give an account for the gifts that we have and what we have done with them. Do we live out of hearts that believe Christ might come at any moment, or does that knowledge have little to no impact on whether we serve in ministry? Finally, ministry exposes our hearts. When we set out to love and serve others, we should expect times when our heart resists, and it will. The command to love earnestly and cover over the sins of others is never easy because of our own struggle with our own sin. Sacrificial love only happens when we confess, "Jesus, apart from you, I can do nothing." God gives gifts and grace for ministry so that He alone will be glorified through Jesus Christ. We need to examine our hearts concerning the gifting and stewardship that God has uniquely given to each one of us. Let us not leave the gift that God has given us unused, for when we do, we deprive our brothers and sisters of the grace that God is intending for their benefit and for the glory of His name. So in conclusion, let us, watching and waiting for Christ's return, will focus our prayers and energies on delighting in doing God's will. Considering that we too are living at the end of this present evil age, we'll do much to clear away the worldly distractions and worries that keep us from loving and serving others. And as I prepared for this message, that has really become more and more primary in my thinking. How does Christ's return affect my service, what I'm doing on a daily basis for the body of Christ? Love is to be earnest and fully extended for the good of others. Our love needs to pursue reconciliation by covering over sins and offenses which can destroy our unity and divide our ministries. And that will take place in the church. We will sin against one another. We will. We need to have hearts that are ready to forgive and poised to forgive. We are to be a people that show hospitality without grumbling. Gospel-oriented hospitality is meant to serve and draw others into the richness of God's hospitality that He has shown us in Christ. Stewardship requires participation in ministry. This is God's means of distributing His grace to our brothers and sisters through the unique gifts that He has entrusted to each one of us. Hearts that love others in ministry must have the singular purpose. Our aim is that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God never gives gifts so that they would be used to obscure His glory. They are meant to put on display Christ's infinite worth and His gracious work in us. Let's pray. Father, I have had Your word impact me as I thought about how I have missed the mark in almost everything that I have preached about tonight. But I cannot do anything. None of us, none of my brothers and sisters can do anything of value for Your glory that is apart from Your enabling grace. I pray that we would think long and hard about the giftedness that You have given each one of us, and that that gift is the means that You have given to Your church to distribute Your grace for the good and well-being of Your body. So, Father, I just pray that there would be a renewed desire that You create in our hearts to love and to serve one another in the ministries here at the chapel. And it is for the name and for the glory of Christ that I pray. Amen.